years ago, we were celebrating Christmas with my wife Brandy's family, and so we had two kids, her sister and husband, and two kids were there as well. And so we were opening gifts, and her parents love to give gifts, not necessarily to their son-in-law, but to the grandkids especially. And so there was this mountain of gifts for the grandkids. And so they're opening, and they're opening, and they're opening. And there's another gift, and they're pushed aside, another gift. But finally, all the gifts were open. And my nephew said, "Is this it?" And a silence fell upon the room. I shot a quick look to my kids, assuming they could read my mind, which I was thinking that they should hear me thinking or looking at them to say, "You better not be thinking that, and you certainly better not say that, or you're going to be in trouble." He said what we often think. Is this it? As we get older, we become a little more refined. We control our words more. But I'm guessing all of us at times find ourselves asking, is this it? You get a promotion. You graduate. You buy a new place to live. You get a great raise. You take an amazing vacation. But at some point, you think to yourself, is this it? Is this all that there is? Tom Brady of the New England Patriots years ago did a 60 Minutes interview in 2005, actually, after he'd already won 3 Super Bowls. And in the interview, Brady said this: "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings? I still think there's something greater out there for me." Maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream." But me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be all that it's cracked up to be. The interviewer responded, asking him, "Well, what's the answer?" And Brady responded, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." And as he said, it was a very sincere look on his face. Someone who really was looking for it. Looking for something that would really satisfy. Because what he had so far wasn't satisfying. And so often in life, we find ourselves wondering, is this it? Is there more? Because what I have currently doesn't seem to be enough to truly satisfy. And friend, if you're wondering that this morning, what you're going to see today is actually you're not alone in that, and you're in good company, if that's your question. And today we'll have a guide who will take us with him as he explored this same question, a quest for a true satisfaction, something that would bring a sense of peace, joy in the midst of this life. So if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And the Bible's near you. You can open up the Bibles we provided, and you can find it on page 553. Page 553. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible just so you can see the passage right in front of you. If you're newer to reading the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. We'll be in chapter 2. The smaller numbers are the verse numbers. I'll mention those throughout our time as we work our way through the chapter. If you have your own Bible, you open it up, you're not sure where Ecclesiastes is. If you open up to the center, you'll find the book of Psalms. It goes Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. If you don't own a copy of the Bible, we as a church would love to give you a copy. At the back of the room, there's a table. There's a stack of Bibles there, a sign that says free Bibles. So please, following the service, stop by, grab one of those Bibles, take it with you as our gift to you this morning. So follow along as I read aloud Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said, of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in the darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. And I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? If he will be master of all which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun, this also is a vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work of vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person and that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw as from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner who is given business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. This morning, as we look at this passage, we'll see this emphasis. Satisfaction is fleeting because death is looming. Satisfaction is fleeting because death is looming. And we'll look at our passage, four parts of this search the preacher goes on for satisfaction. So first we'll see pleasure tested. And then second, wisdom considered. Third, toil explored. And then last, enjoyment offered. So pleasure tested, wisdom considered, toil explored, and enjoyment offered. So first, pleasure tested in verses 1 through 11. We've said in this series in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's written by this one who's referred to as the preacher, the teacher. This one who's guiding us on this pursuit of a life that's really worth living. And as we've already seen, and we see again today, that the tone of this book is jarring to us. And that's its design, because it's trying to wake us up to some really important topics that we're prone to kind of ignore or sleepwalk through. So this is intended to be a sharp note to try to shake us to really consider important things in life. In our text today, the preacher is continuing his search, his quest for a true satisfaction, a satisfaction that will sustain him. And we see his first stop in the text in verse 1. He says, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. So he's letting us overhear his own thoughts. And before he even explains what he did, he jumps ahead to his conclusion in verse 2, but we'll come back to that. But the preacher outlines his pursuit of pleasure. He first tried verse 3. Finding joy and satisfaction in wine. He mentions he did so with wisdom. So he's practicing self-control. He's not giving himself to drunkenness, but he thought maybe that will satisfy. He then tells us what he did for himself in his pursuit of pleasure. And we should notice, as you likely heard it as I read it, it's a completely sort of self-centered self-indulgence. As we heard repeatedly, I, myself. He's not trying to bring pleasure to anyone else, but only to himself. So he says that he made great works. He built houses and vineyards. He made gardens. He planted all sorts of trees, fruit trees. And he made a pool to water the trees. He had slaves to serve him. He had great possessions of herds and flocks. He gathered silver and gold, all sorts of treasures. He had singers. He had many concubines. He says everything he wanted, he embraced and partook of. And when we read narrative portions of the scriptures like this, we want to be mindful that there are sometimes practices that are described to us that are actually ungodly, that are contrary to God's word. So, for instance, in our text, he speaks of having slaves and concubines, both of those contrary to God's word. So they're not being commended to us. We're not being told, you should do this as well. But he's just telling, this was the life he pursued. So he tried every path there was of pleasure. As the preacher describes his efforts, as if he was trying to rebuild the Garden of Eden. As he plants these trees, same sort of language of filled with all these fruit trees. It would seem to be like paradise. He goes on, verse 9, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. So he's got pleasure and wisdom. Whatever his eyes desired, he took hold of. He kept no pleasure from his heart. So if anyone would seem to have it all, it was the teacher. Would that bring meaning to him? Would that bring satisfaction? We see his conclusion. Look at verse 11. He said, then I considered all that my hands had done, the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, a striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. We've already seen this word vanity repeatedly in the book, and by it, he's saying it's like vapor. It's here and gone. It's like in the winter in Boston, when you walk outside and you can see your breath, you really can't see it. It really is there, but it's gone like that. That's what he means by vanity. It's here. It's gone. He had it all the world offers. He'd embraced unlimited, self-indulgent pleasure. And yet after tasting all of it, he found it wouldn't satisfy. He more or less said to himself, is this it? It's like chasing after the wind, which you can never catch. Friends, pleasure alone cannot truly satisfy. And pleasure is always passing. He alludes to the reality of verse 3 as he says, during the few days of life. Well, why are the days few? It's because death is always coming. And friends, because death is looming for all of us, pleasure is limited. The clock is always ticking down on our pleasure because the clock is ticking down on us. I think it can be tempting, though, to be skeptical of his conclusion and to see all that he had. And maybe, if you're like me, think, I'd kind of like to give that a shot, though. I mean, he had it all. Seems like a pretty good life. I mean, maybe you've been down to Newport, Rhode Island to tour the mansions down there. I mean, they're spectacular. Like the one that's most compelling to me was the Breakers, and you walk around like, wow, in the world of that day, they live like this. What a place. Maybe I'd give it a try. Maybe I would summer there. I mean, you can imagine what that was like. So it's tempting to think, well, maybe the teacher doesn't really know. But if we're students of history at all, when we read the stories of the wealthiest, the most powerful, the ones who are able to live embracing whatever pleasure they want, almost always end up being a devastatingly disappointing life. That they have it all, but eventually they say, is this it? Is this all there is? For it does not truly satisfy. Fred, I wonder for you how often you've had some experience of pleasure, but experience how it's just gone so quickly. It's here and then it's gone. And it's not quite what you hoped it would be. Or you become accustomed to the pleasure and it's just not quite as enjoyable going forward. Maybe one time you took an amazing vacation and it really was incredible and yet it had to end. Or even in the midst of it, you thought, yeah, this is incredible and yet still, it's not enough. Perhaps now you have the home you've always dreamed of. But deep inside, you're still asking, is this it? Is this all there really is? Friends, pleasure was tested, but found unsatisfying. Since satisfaction is fleeting, because death is looming. The preacher then moves on to his next stop. Second, we see wisdom considered in verses 12 to 17. Wisdom considered. So the preacher turns this new direction to wisdom and folly. And to a certain extent, he compares the two. It's almost as if for a moment he thought, well, he's already talked about wisdom last week in chapter 1, that he wondered, well, maybe folly's the way. Maybe if we embrace the way of folly, that's the one we'll satisfy. But we see what he discovered, verse 13. But then I saw there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. We see, well, of course, it's better to live in the light instead of the dark. So he quickly realizes, yeah, you know, folly is not the road. Wisdom is. He goes on, verse 14, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. But even after acknowledging that's true, he takes a sharp turn, the second half of verse 14. He says this, and yet I perceive the same event happens to all of them. So the same thing happens to the wise and to the fool. What event is that? Look at verse 15. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity for the wise as well as the fool. There is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have long been forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. Wisdom is certainly better than folly in this life. But wisdom has limitations because death comes for all. The one who's walking the path of wisdom, and who's walking the path of folly. We see his reflection upon this, verse 17, so I hated life because what it done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the sun. Friend, I wonder how often you think about death. In our society, we avoid the topic of death. We don't talk about it. We use other words for it. We don't want to see it. We try to hide it. And only when we must, perhaps as a funeral, do we engage with death. And how rarely do we think about how inevitable death is for each of us, every one of us. And that death will come sooner for the vast majority of us than we would ever think it would. Wisdom is like vapor and a chasing after the wind, since satisfaction is fleeting because death is always looming. The preacher then continues to search. Third, we see toil explored. Toil explored in verses 18 to 23. The preacher now turns to his toil, to his work, and then especially to what he accumulates from his work, the possessions that he's able to possess. He says in verse 18 that he hated it. And why did he hate it? Look at verse 18. Seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he'll be the master of all of which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So he says that the more he thought about it, his heart began to despair because I'm working so hard, he's saying. I'm accumulating things. I have money and possessions, but eventually I'm going to die. I'm going to leave this to somebody else, and who knows whether they'll use them wisely. Will his children or his grandchildren or whoever he would leave it to, will they use them well? He has no idea, and for neither do we. We work so hard for it, but our lives look like verse 23. For all his days are full of sorrow. And his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Friend, this will happen to all of us. None of us are the exception. We will eventually die. And what we have, whether it's much or little, will be passed on to others. You may have a will that outlines who it goes to. If you don't, the state will figure it out, but it will go to someone. We have to wonder, will those that our treasures go to treasure our treasures? Will they consider meaningful what we think is meaningful? Will they be good caretakers of what we leave to them? Will they squander it? Eventually, I will leave to my kids my high school letter jacket, a bunch of books, my pickleball racket. I'm not sure they're too eager for any of those. I've been trying to get my letter jacket to them for years, and they still don't want it. My books, they'll liquidate them. We tend to think those who come after us will love what we love, will value these treasures of ours. But often things are passed from generation to generation, but we're like, what do we do with that? Well, grandma gave it to us, and we keep passing those on. Or we pass them on, and the people behind us actually aren't wise, and they misuse them. Friends, if you read history, we see so many of the wealthy who leave it to their children, and the children almost always squander it. The parents were wise and diligent. And the kids don't appreciate it and blow it. Wisdom has its place in our lives. We want to seek to be wise and godly people, but wisdom cannot ultimately satisfy. Satisfaction is fleeting because death is looming. The teacher then continues his search, and we have one more stop on the journey today. Fourth, we see enjoyment offered, verses 24 to 26. So here the preacher actually takes a surprising turn. Look down at verse 24. He says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Now, where does this come from? Everything's vanity. It's all chasing after the wind. And now, eat, drink, and enjoy? I mean, it's really just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Is that what he's saying? Well, here we have one of five passages in Ecclesiastes that some refer to as the Carpe Diem passages. Carpe Diem, which means seize the day, where the light of God kind of breaks in to the darkness, the heaviness of this book. This isn't just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, because the text continues, verse 24, this also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? So for the first 23 verses of chapter 2, God is not mentioned. He's not on the radar, but now all of a sudden, verse 24, God becomes the central character. And the preacher says that God has given these gifts to be enjoyed in this life. That the one who knows God may see that these gifts are from God and make enjoyment in these. He continues verse 26 and 27, for to the one who pleases God, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. So he's saying for the one who truly knows God, he's opened up this way for joy in this life. Well, also we see the assurance of injustices that will one day be made right by God. Now, as the preacher speaks of finding enjoyment in eating and drinking here, he's not saying only in those things, but those are representative of the many gifts that we have in this life, that the Christian, the one who knows God, can truly enjoy. Well, you might say, well, isn't the preacher confused or at least being inconsistent here? Because he's told us that these pleasures are like vapor, and now he's saying, enjoy these pleasures. Well, no, he's not being inconsistent, because he's not promising ultimate satisfaction from these gifts. He's not saying these gifts are it, but he is saying that there can be a limited enjoyment from them that can be experienced in this life. And this outlook gives shape to life, to our eating, to our drinking, to our working, to our accumulating, of receiving these limited gifts for what they are, even as life is passing. One of the great joys of life in New England is fall in New England. As leaves turn, I mean, it's spectacular how beautiful the trees are. And people literally travel from around the world to ride on buses up and down the roads of New Hampshire and Maine and Vermont to see the leaves. It's rightly beautiful. But a skeptic might say, look, the leaves are beautiful, but very soon they will fall down, they will decompose, they'll be covered in snow, they're dying. So why go look at them? Because they're all going to fall down and decompose. But instead we say, yes, it is true, they are passing, but they are beautiful. Now they won't be there forever, so you shouldn't go leaf peeping in Vermont in December, but in October you should go. The clock is ticking, but go and see the beauty, enjoy it for what it is, even as, yes, the leaves will fall and they will decompose. And so it is with the gifts of God in this life. They're limited, that is true. They're passing just like we are passing. But they can rightly be experienced, enjoyed in this life. And friends, we see this in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God the Son, who took on flesh and came and walked among us. And we have in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have Jesus teaching. We also get a glimpse of Jesus' life. And as we watch Jesus live, we see that Jesus knew how to enjoy the gifts of God. In fact, especially in the gospel of Luke, we see that Jesus is almost always going to a meal, at a meal, or leaving a meal. I mean, he loved to share meals with people, and evidently, people love to have Jesus over. Because if people don't love to be with you, you don't have a full kind of social calendar. But even the opponents of Jesus were intrigued by him, loved to have him over or be at a meal with him. So what was Jesus doing? He was enjoying what you can from a simple meal. Jesus showed us exactly what the preacher said. Enjoy these gifts of God. Now, even as he did, Jesus also warned us about trying to find ultimate satisfaction in anything in this world. So he says this in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 25. Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" So Jesus says, don't live only for gain in this world. For you could gain it all in this life and yet forfeit your soul. But Jesus calls us instead, come and trust in him. Don't live for the accumulation of things. Don't live for the accolades of this life, but come and follow him. Know him as Savior and King. And the one who calls us to him is the one who showed us how to live. He who walked the earth and lived a perfect, sinless life. Who lived in great love and compassion, mercy. He showed us what his kingdom was like as he touched, as he drew near, as he healed, as he transformed. And then ultimately, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to a cross. And there on a cross, he died in the place of sinners, that he might bear the punishment, the guilt that you and I have accumulated, for we all have rebelled against God. So Jesus died in our place, paying for that sin. He was buried, raised on the third day, so that through that, he would secure what we call salvation, a free gift provided to any and all who would admit they need a Savior. He would turn to Christ by faith and receive this free gift. And friend, in this gift of salvation, we're reconciled to God. We were once his enemy, now we're brought in. We're in fact now his children, adopted into God's own family. We're forgiven of all of our sins. We're brought into a different way of living, a transformed life by which we can enjoy these good gifts. And friend, if you're not a Christian, we're so glad you would spend a part of your beautiful summer Sunday with us today. We count it a privilege that you would be here. And what we most want you to know is this Jesus, his grace, the salvation that he holds out to you today. This might be very new to you. It might be the very first time you've heard it. It's our prayer, friend, that you might be curious and you'd want to know more. In time, if you would like, you could join us again. Sunday after Sunday, where we'll talk of this good news of Jesus and what it means for us. It might be that you want to know more today on the Connect card I mentioned. You can just mark on there if you'd like to talk with someone. We'd be happy to arrange that. Or if you came with a friend or a family member or a classmate, if they're a Christian, friend, I'm confident if you tell them, they would love to tell you more. Or following the service, I'll be at the door on the way out. I would love to tell you more about Jesus. Now, for some of you, you've been exploring Jesus, considering him for months or maybe even years. Friend, I would urge you today, turn to Christ today by faith and receive this free gift. Friends, for those who are Christians, Jesus conquered death through his death, burial, and resurrection. And that then changes our relationship to death as well. As we're brought into his victory, as the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. Here's what Paul writes, verse 57 and 58. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So Christ's victory over the cross is now our victory. We as Christians, yes, we do die, but we live eternally with Christ. And notice that this remakes our work. We abound now in the work of the Lord so that our work is not in vain. It doesn't have to be vanity. So friend, this can change all that you do each day in your vocation. Because when you do it unto Christ, friend, it doesn't have to be vanity. It doesn't have to be vapor. You can do it willingly, diligently, and God will be glorified in your work. We live in light of death with a right outlook because of Christ. Author Jonathan Gibson says it this way. Far from being something that makes life in the present completely pointless, future death is a light God shines on the present to change it. Death can radically enable us to enjoy life. By relativizing all that we do in our days under the sun, death can change us from people who want to control life into people who find deep joy in receiving life as a gift. Author Matt McCullough, who's written a very helpful short book on death, says it this way. Death has an unmatched ability to expose the flimsiness of the things we believe give substance to our lives. Ecclesiastes is a warning. Don't wait until the end of your life to test the character of what you're trusting. You're facing death now just as surely as you will in 40 or 60 years. Friend, now test what you're living for. What will death do to what you're living for today? Friend, it's actually for our good that we think often of death. And so now we can engage in this world where things continue to be hard. We live in this sin-marred world where there's still disease and there's still war, there's still struggles within, there's still death looming. And yet in the midst of that, we can, by God's grace, find enjoyment in the good gifts that God has provided. Now, these good gifts that God has provided are not intended to fill us. If we look to these gifts to fill us, then they cannot satisfy. But these good gifts are to be enjoyed for now and to be seen as a foretaste of future gifts. Because we're promised in Christ infinite pleasures forevermore. So you enjoy a nice meal together, and this is a good pleasure now, but there's something greater to come, infinite, everlasting pleasures in Christ. So that now our lives look like what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Here's what he says, verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So in this, we both heed the warning of the preacher, the caution, the sober word of death, and embrace the path of our Savior and King Jesus. So friend, I wonder, where have you been making pleasures or wisdom or work or the accumulation of possessions ultimate? Where have you been trying to find true satisfaction within by the things of this world? And friend, I wonder if you found that they can't truly satisfy. I wonder if you come to the place of saying, is this it? Is this all that there is? And friend, if you haven't discovered yet that they can't satisfy, maybe for now you say, actually, no, things are great. I'm climbing the ladder, accumulating things. Perhaps unconvinced this morning. Friend, I would urge you now, heed the words of the preacher, before you give yourself to decades and eventually find what he says is true. The sooner we come to realize this, the more fruitful, well-invested life we'll have. For some, perhaps, you've swung to the other side. Like, you're all in on the words of the preacher. You call everything vanity now. Nothing is worth having. Everything's vanity. It's all just passing away. And so you don't even enjoy the good gifts of this life. Friends, listen to the words of the preacher. The simple things of this life can be, should be rightly enjoyed. You can share an enjoyable meal or, you know, some cheap church coffee following the service right outside. And you can enjoy it for what it is. You can enjoy a walk in the evening. All these things can rightly be enjoyed. So, friend, what would it look like for you today, this week, to enjoy the good gifts that God provides you? Meals each day, no matter how simple, can be received with thanks, appreciation, enjoyed for what they are. Work done diligently can be done in a way that displays faithfulness, your faithfulness to God. So you can work hard and work well to bless others, to provide for yourself, to provide for your family. And to enjoy the beauty of a long summer evening as a gift of God. We don't have to say, well, eventually winter's going to come in Boston. It's going to be dark again. The days are going to be short again. So what's the use of a long walk on a summer night? That sounds like the preacher. The darkness of winter coming, but you see what he's saying? No, enjoy the long evenings while you have them. See them as a good and right gift from God. See it as a ways of glorifying him, to take a long walk and say, isn't this beautiful? The natural outlook in this world is to enjoy a very nice thing. Maybe two people sharing a very nice meal together, even expensive glass of wine. And one of them, even after having it, to say, is this it? Is this all that there is? Well, another person had the exact same meal. Everything's exactly the same, who's now adopted the view of the preacher and of Jesus, can enjoy that meal, but then say, this isn't it, but it can be enjoyed for what it is. This is not intended to be it. So I can treat it as it is and enjoy it in this moment for what it is. A gift from God. A foretaste of greater pleasures to come. Friends, that is a fruitful way for us to live. So this summer, let's pray that we would be those sorts of people. Receive, enjoy the gifts of God. It's true, as I've said repeatedly, that satisfaction is fleeting because death is looming. But even as that's so, there is true enjoyment for us to experience today from our God. Let's give ourselves to that this week.